Well, the scripture for this morning is from Matthew. We're going to begin our time through Matthew this morning with the standard introductory sermon, and we'll start that with chapter 1, verse 1. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. This is Matthew 1, 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. As I thought about this sermon and beginning Matthew, and by now you know the pattern, I always do an introductory sermon when we start a new book. I thought about the wedding last month, and at the wedding, I had occasion, probably more than I had anticipated, to introduce people to each other. I did a lot of that, and it's just because you were mixing so many different streams of people with friends and family and church family and all of those things. And actually, sometimes it was a little bit more challenging than I might have expected, because you can't just use a pat standard introduction. You kind of have to tailor it to the people that you're introducing. What might be the connection that they would have or that they might see? You know, it might be going into family history. It might be going into friendship history. It might be going into church attendance history and membership history. It was really kind of fun and interesting to do that. I thought about that in connection with the beginning of Matthew here. How does Matthew begin in his introducing us to Jesus Christ? Well, as we'll see as we unpack verse 1 and a little bit extra material as well, that Matthew begins by telling us quite up front that Jesus is the Messiah. And he also gives us his genealogy with the highlight, with the summary: the son of Abraham, the son of David. And he chooses those names, those titles, and those particular connections very carefully, because in many ways it gives us a short summary statement of what he is going to show us through 28 chapters. And that is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. And he is the fulfillment of promises all throughout the Old Testament to Abraham and to David and to others, to be the one who has come to be king of all and to save a people from their sins. And so let's see that as we work our way through. First off, the basics. The Gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew. That's probably not a shocker, but as you look at the book, Matthew's name is actually not mentioned there as the author by the text itself. However, the early church was unanimous in proclaiming from a very early date that this gospel was written by Matthew, the disciple. Now, the book was circulated in that early New Testament era, was very, very early accepted as scripture, and at that same time was attributed to Matthew. And it makes sense since its early acceptance in the church and that early attribution to Matthew would be combined, that it was coming from someone who was well known, both in the events themselves as he gives accounts of them, and to the early New Testament church. It came from a trusted and known source. Matthew, as we'll find, is the son of Alphaeus. according to Mark 2:14. And he was a tax collector before the Lord called him to himself. A little bit of detail about that. The tax collectors were hated in that culture because they were working for the Gentile Roman government, which occupied Israel at that time. And Rome oppressed the people with very high taxes. It kept the people poor, and it kept them financially unable to raise up funds for rebellion. And it kept them suffering, and Rome sort of liked that. The tax collectors were also hated because they enriched themselves by having permission from Rome not only to collect the high taxes that Rome demanded, but to add to that pretty much whatever they wanted and then keep the difference. And so they were very much enriching themselves off of the suffering of their own people. And so they were very, very much hated. It was a corrupt system, and tax collectors were benefiting from that corruption. In fact, in the Gospels, tax collector is used as an equivalent term for being an unbeliever. So Matthew's calling to be a disciple, to come to know Christ and his salvation, is in and of itself a powerful picture of the Lord's saving grace. Jesus will call Matthew to himself, as it's a given here in chapter 9. And Matthew throws a large dinner party at his house for Jesus, so that his fellow tax collectors and others can come to meet him as well. He was one of the 12, although he's mentioned hardly at all, in the Gospels. Apart from the dinner party, his name appears simply in the list of the 12 disciples and in Luke as the 11 apostles. He's referred to as Levi, which apparently is his given name in Luke 5 when Jesus calls him, and he's referred to as Matthew in the next chapter in the list of disciples. And some have speculated that Jesus renamed him as he did Peter, although we can't be certain of that because we're not told specifically. The name itself means gift of Jehovah. Matthew was a witness to Jesus' public ministry then. And so he's writing firsthand about what he has seen and heard, and as he's drawing that from memory. In fact, in John's Gospel, Jesus tells the disciples that after he ascends to heaven, once he is given himself as a sacrifice and resurrected, he and God the Father will send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will cause them to recall what was said and what happened over the course of their time with Jesus. John 14 and 26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And so he's not just going on, you know, fuzzy memories that we might go on. This is Holy Spirit inspired and empowered memory that he's going on. And so that's a different thing altogether. That gives us this perfect record of what he heard and saw. It's also possible that Mark wrote his gospel with the Gospel of Mark already written and as a helpful source. That is offered as a possibility. I don't think we can be absolutely certain of that, but you will read that idea quite a bit. Most of the content of Matthew is found in shorter form in Mark. And so Matthew may have used that as a source and then expanded on it. Yet over and above all of those things, we must remember that Matthew, like all of the rest of Scripture, is fully and completely the Word of God. We will refer to it as Matthew says, but ultimately it is what God says. It is not merely the words of Matthew. He called Matthew and other men to write the scriptures, and yet worked in them by the power of the Holy Spirit, in their styles and personalities, that what they wrote was not merely their opinions, but the very word of God, down to each and every word that is used. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is God-breathed. And Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so Matthew, as he writes this, is filled with the Holy Spirit, is carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that what he writes is the very word of God. And so it is reliable and trustworthy, and it is given by the Spirit to bring us to know Jesus Christ and to understand him better. Now, as we work our way through, my general approach on Matthew will be to focus on Matthew. I understand that there are parallel passages in the other Gospels, and I will use those from time to time to help to clarify passages or fill out pictures, that sort of thing. But I'm going to be very limited in the way in which I do that and the amounts of which I do that. My thought being that this was given as a book to express the Holy Spirit's work in Matthew in one author. And so as much as possible, we should approach it that way. And so that will be the way in which, generally speaking, I'll preach from it. The date and the date of the writing of Matthew is difficult to pin down. I think we can also make a very decent estimation of that. In several verses, Matthew makes statements about events that suggest some time has passed since they happened. For instance, in 27:8, he writes that after Judas hanged himself, for this reason, the field in which he hanged himself has been called the field of blood to this day. And the words "to this day," when you say that something is named that or kept that to this day, in and of itself suggests some passage of time. But it also suggests that there is enough continuity that not too much time, not a huge period of time has passed either. The book, in the way in which it lays itself out as well, makes it quite clear that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD had not yet occurred. And I would say that going on a small bunny trail, you can say that about all of the New Testament. I know that you will see dates in study Bibles and in other places that place the writings of several of the books, especially the works of John, after 70. But there are a number of evidences that I won't bore you with this morning because they take up too much time. But simply the fact that the destruction of Jerusalem was such a huge event and is not mentioned in these books is evidence that it hadn't happened yet. Besides that, the coming destruction is given as a prophecy by Jesus from his mouth in Matthew 24 and other places. And it would have been a much diminished prophecy if it had happened and the gospel had not been written yet. That if he writes about it after the fact, it really loses its impact as being present in the gospel as it's given. There are several passages as well in which the temple is spoken of as something still standing, something that is, not was. And for that and a number of other more technical reasons, I think it's very helpful to see the book as being written before 70, and probably or between 50 and 55 AD. It is fully reliable and inerrant. It is given by God to give us to know Christ. It also contains a lot of information on how to live the Christian life. And so it's helpful as an introduction to who Christ is. It's also helpful as he grows us and guides us in the living of the Christian life as to how we are to do that in a way that is pleasing to him. And so if you've read Matthew many times in your life and are even quite familiar with its content, there is great blessing in looking at it again as the Holy Spirit brings fresh application to our lives. And if you're not so familiar with it, this will be a great opportunity to learn it and experience and come to know Christ even better as we go over this gospel, which tells us more and more about who he is and what he has done. Hebrews 4 and 12 tells us, "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And so we come to the Word of God knowing that we are not simply studying history. We are studying the revelation of God that he has given to change us, to impact us at the deepest level of who we are. And so we come with that intention. And we know that he uses his Word in that way, for he has told us that in it. We're also coming, praying that the Holy Spirit will be in us as he is indwelling us, and that he will bring application to what we learn. Well, second, the purpose and theme of Matthew. Now, many scholars believe that Matthew was written to a primarily Jewish audience. And it makes great use of the Old Testament to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's long-standing promises to bring the Messiah, to bring the Savior. But of course, all of those details would not only be helpful in proving to a Jew that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament, of the Old Testament and Old Testament faith, but it's also helpful for Gentiles to know how all this fits together. How does the Old Testament fit together with the New? What does it tell us about Christ? And so it's helpful both for Jews and Gentiles as it brings out those aspects of the fulfillment of God's Scripture. Although Matthew does not contain a thesis statement, how the book begins tells us a lot about what we're going to find in it. That very first verse reads, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." The name Jesus itself is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. And while many men would have had that name, Jesus was given that name with great meaning and purpose. As we'll see later in chapter 1, the angel tells Joseph to give Jesus this name. "Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And so God is directing through the angel that Jesus be named that. Be named Jehovah Saves. And he's being named that not simply to declare the fact that Jehovah saves, but to mark him as Jehovah who saves. He is the God who has become also man to bring about the salvation of his people, to save us from our sins. The Lord Jehovah or Yahweh is the one true God. And he is revealed in Scripture as existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Scripture reminds us of His greatness. Deuteronomy 32 says, "Ascribe greatness to our God, the Rock. His work is perfect. All His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. That He is holy and perfect and wonderful and awesome. And we are creatures made in His image. And we are fallen and sinful. And we are under His just judgment. Romans 3 says, there is none righteous, not even one. And so the name Jehovah saves reminds us not only that Jehovah saves, but that we need to be saved if we are to avoid what we deserve. But it reminds us that the Lord goes to great lengths to do just that, to save a people to Himself. And that was accomplished in history, in the person and work of Jesus, who came to perfectly obey God's laws, so that those who trust in Him would be covered in His righteousness. He came to give Himself as a sacrifice on the cross, taking the wrath which was due to His people for their sins upon Himself. He rose again from the dead 3 days later, an accepted sacrifice. And so as we trust in Christ, we are reconciled to the Holy God. And so getting to know who Christ is and what He has done is of supreme importance to us. And Matthew will present the life and the words and the works and the death and the resurrection of Christ so that we might know Him, so that we might trust in Him to salvation, that we might come to know the God who saves. As John says in his gospel, so we can say of Matthew, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Notice that our verse 1 then tells us that Jesus is the Messiah or Christ. And that is something that is common to our ears, and sometimes people think of it as being His last name. But that is not the point. Jesus is His given name, but Messiah or Christ is His title. And the title literally means anointed one, one who has been set apart for a task. And He is the ultimate anointed one. He is the one who has been set apart for this ultimate task of redeeming a people to Himself, of being the long-promised anointed one, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the King of all things, the Redeemer of His people. At the time of Jesus' coming, the expectation for the Messiah was great. For generation upon generation, God's people had known that a Redeemer was coming, that the Messiah was coming, that this King would arrive. And so Matthew cuts to the chase here. We don't have to work our way over to wondering what exactly he's going to present in this book. He says right off the top, Jesus is the Messiah. And that's what he'll go to show over these next 28 chapters. He is telling us very clearly from the beginning who Jesus is. And the promises of the coming Messiah and His work were all through Israel's history as recorded in the Old Testament. And so notice that Matthew tells us that Jesus is introduced, or rather introduces Jesus with a genealogy. And yet he gives us a summarized genealogy in our verse 1. Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here's a very deliberate connection to being made the fulfillment of these promises. the promises specifically to these two men and how important they are. That Jesus' ancestry points to his identity and specifically to his ancestry from Abraham and David. The Lord promised Abraham back around 2000 BC in Genesis 12, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Abraham's descendants, or descendant, would be blessed, would be a blessing to the whole world. And the blessing was reconciliation to the holy God by grace alone, through faith alone, in this coming Messiah alone. This is how Abraham, or how anyone, is reconciled to God. That the Lord makes promises, and we trust in those promises. In Genesis 15, we read that the Lord promised this man who was old and who had no children that he would have all of these promises to be a blessing to the whole world. And Abraham believed in that seemingly impossible promise. And the Lord covered him with righteousness, counted righteousness to Abraham that was not his, and justifying sinful Abraham to a holy God. Genesis 15 and 6 says, then Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. There was a promised seed and righteousness that was given to Abraham as a covering. And Jesus would come to be that seed and to earn that righteousness, to be the one who is the fulfillment of those promises. Salvation in him would then not only come to a people, but a people all around the world, that the whole world would be blessed through him. Jesus says in John 8 and 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. In Galatians 3, Paul writes, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Now, as Jews would identify themselves as children of Abraham, genetically, as he is the father of their race. So this connection in verse 1 is huge to them, that the Messiah would come from Abraham. But we're also reminded that something bigger here is going on. And the New Testament expands on that. That he is, yes, the fulfillment of these promises to Abraham, and the salvation we see in Abraham, but that is through faith, ultimately. That it is trusting in the Messiah as Abraham trusted in the Messiah. Paul writes in Galatians 3, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And so that connection to Abraham in the Old Testament is helpful for Jews as they see him as the fulfillment, but it's also helpful for non-Jews as well, as we come to understand how Jesus fulfills these promises to Abraham and everyone down through the generations up to when Jesus came. Notice as well that Matthew mentions that Jesus is the son of David. And David as well is a huge historical figure in the Old Testament. and important to Israel's understanding and identity of themselves. But the specific mention of David is not just one in a line of many people, as we'll see in the chapter as a whole. It directs our attention to a specific aspect of that. That God had promised David in 2 Samuel 7:16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." That the Lord had promised David that his kingdom would not end. And so, saying that Jesus is of David's line is hugely, hugely important, because it shows that he is of the king's bloodline, that he is heir to the throne. There are many passages and portions of the Old Testament written by David and others not by him that point to this very fact. But I'll point us very briefly here to two of David's psalms that speak of this coming king. In Psalm 110, David writes that this coming Messiah would be his Lord, would be greater than him, and would sit at the right hand of the Lord God and conquer all his enemies. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." In Psalm 2, David writes of the Messiah's kingship over all the nations. "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his Messiah. The Lord says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." So the Messiah had been promised. The Messiah would sit on the throne of David, and the Messiah would rule over all the earth. He had been promised from Abraham down to David, and he was in due time born of Mary. Matthew will then in 28 chapters show that Jesus is that Messiah. And as I said, we'll make frequent use of Old Testament passages to show that. I've never asked him, but I'm sure Matthew is Pastor or Dr. Williams' favorite gospel, simply because it does make so much use of the Old Testament passages about the Messiah. Finally, how Matthew ends his book tells us that he is indeed that Messiah, that he is risen again from the dead, and that he goes to reign on David's throne and at the Father's right hand, and that the end of this book will only be the beginning. As Jesus says, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That Jesus is the one who is risen, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. That he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Messiah. And he sends out his people to proclaim him to all of the earth, to all of the nations, just as God had promised to Abraham that all nations would be blessed. So Jesus, as the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham and that promise to David of a king over all who will never, ever stop reigning, are fulfilled in him. And that his disciples would go out and preach just that. 2,000 years later, that is still being done. And so, this book is written so that we might know Christ that we might know Him better, that we might come to trust in Him if we have not done that already, and that we might enjoy His fellowship, to know Him more deeply and to understand more about Him. And how can that help but deepen us in our walk with Him? We're reminded in all of this that the Lord has revealed all of this to our blessing and to our good. And may the Holy Spirit be working in us as we go through Matthew together to grow us in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your Word, and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do thank You and praise You for the Gospel of Matthew, for Your bringing it about by the work of Your Holy Spirit in Matthew so many years ago. And we thank You that it is Your Word. We pray that as Jesus is the fulfillment of promises that You had made to Abraham and to David and to so many others over the years, that we would see the unity of Scripture, the unity of Your covenant of grace over so many generations, and the fulfillment that Christ is of so many good and wonderful promises to save a people to Yourself, and the wonders of Your grace to us. We ask that we might grow in our walk with You and our understanding of our Savior through this time in Matthew. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.